Book of Ezra, chapter 7. I was thinking about coming to the end of the year, and of course, one of the things that people do is reflect back on the year and think forward on the year to come. What do we want to be different in the year to come? It's interesting when you think about the words that we use when we talk to one another, when we give greetings. There are certain kinds of words that are common in different kinds of situations. And when it comes to the new year, probably the word that we use the most is happy or happiness, right? We want people to have a happy new year. And when you think beyond that, what's the word that comes to mind? What other words are used in relationship to a new year? Healthy and prosperous. Happiness, health, and prosperity are the three words that we usually wish for one another when we're talking about how we greet one another. And we make resolutions in order to reach that kind of happiness and health and prosperity for ourselves, and those are good. But most of those resolutions tend to be limited, don't they? And the kind of happiness, we've talked about happiness before, right? Happiness is something that's not bad, but it tends to be superficial and temporary and based on circumstances. And so the kinds of greetings that we give one another at the New Year's, because we're a culture that tends to be superficial, tend to be superficial greetings. Not that there's anything wrong with wanting those things or even resolving to have greater prosperity in the new year, but if it's just limited to superficial things and temporary things, we're missing out. So that's why we're going to go to Ezra this morning. So let's pause and let's pray, and then we'll dig in. Father, thank you for this time to gather together, Lord. We thank you that we could worship you, and we're so grateful that we have a God who's worthy to be worshiped. And Lord, we're thankful that we can gather to study your word, and we're so grateful that you've given us a revelation of yourself and your ways in your word that is so worthy to be studied. So, Lord, speak to us through your word this morning. Teach us what you want us to know. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, why start out with prosperity? Obviously, we're coming to the end of the year, and that's something that we want for one another. And that's something that, as a pastor, I want for the people of the church. And so, as I reflect on where we've come from and where we're going, what is it that brings us prosperity, not of the temporary or superficial kind, but a spiritual prosperity? Well, we're going to find out from the person of Ezra as we look at this book, and in particular a verse or two in the life of Ezra when it describes Ezra. It's interesting that when we look even at the word prosper or prosperous, it comes from two Latin words, one which means to or toward or according to, and one which means hope. Hope. The word hope is built into our word prosper or prosperity. And you can see how on one level that makes total sense. We're wanting people's lives to turn out according to what they're hoping for. But that really only works if they're hoping for the best things, doesn't it? When we want prosperity for someone as a believer, we want a prosperity that goes deeper than what the world thinks of as prosperity, deeper than what the people of the world are mostly hoping for. We want spiritual blessings, not just temporal ones. We don't just want someone to be physically healthy. We want them to be spiritually healthy. We don't want them to just have riches in this world. We want them to have riches in the kingdom of heaven. We don't want them to just have an earthly success. We want them to be fruitful in living for the Lord. So we want something much deeper. So we need to look at what God has to say so that we set our hope on the right things so that we can have the kind of prosperity that he wants for us. It's interesting that when you look at the book of Ezra, as he writes out this section that deals with his own life and describes himself, there's a particular phrase that comes up six times in chapter 7 and 8. It's the hand of our God. The hand of our God was upon us. And that's Ezra's way of saying we were prospering in what God wanted for us. His hand was upon us to favor us, to bless us, to protect us, to guide us, to provide for us. His hand was upon us to give us success in his ways. And so what do we want? We want God's hand to be on our lives, but how do we have that? It's not something that happens by accident, is it? So let's look at Ezra. Let's think about what's going on in the life of Ezra and why the hand of God was upon him. So first of all, we need to understand the context of the book of Ezra, right? This is a historical book. It didn't happen in a vacuum. This is not just a story that someone made up to teach a moral lesson. This is a history of the nation of Israel. It comes at a particular time, and it comes as a result of particular things. If you remember, God instituted the nation of Israel. He called Abraham. He said, I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to bless the people of the world through your descendant, which is going to be Jesus. But he made a nation out of Abraham. He brought them out of captivity in Egypt into the land of Israel, gave them the land, drove out their enemies before them, established a kingdom that began to prosper. And it came to a time of great prosperity under David and Solomon. But then things changed. Things began to go downhill. God had warned the kings of Israel how they were to behave if they wanted to have his blessing. Solomon turned his back on a number of those things. He began to multiply wealth to himself, gather horses, gather wives. He was one of the early ones who realized, hey, we can have peace with other nations if we just intermarry. And so he wound up with some 700 wives. So he had a lot of peace with other nations. Probably not too much peace in his own home. But what happened was exactly what God had warned would happen. If you marry these women who are worshiping idols and other gods, they will turn your heart away. And so Solomon's heart began to turn away from the Lord. Things escalated under his son Rehoboam. There was a civil war, a split in the nation. The northern kingdom followed Jeroboam into idolatry. The southern kingdom under Solomon's son Rehoboam followed suit, but it took longer, and there were more breaks as God intervened more often in the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom took the name of Israel. The southern kingdom took the name of Judah after the main tribe, the biggest tribe, the son of Jacob named Judah, had inhabited that lower region near Jerusalem. So the northern kingdom just went from bad to worse, to the point where God had warned them again and again through the prophets that if you don't turn aside from this idolatry, your enemies are going to conquer you, you're going to be taken into captivity. That happened. The Assyrian Empire came against the northern kingdom, captured it, conquered it, captured the people, took them into captivity, spread them throughout the Assyrian Empire. That was a warning to the southern kingdom. Did they listen? Only a little bit. Before long, they were following in the same path. They had some times of revival as God spared them, but they just kept going downhill. And eventually, the same thing happened to them. The Babylonian Empire came against Judah and Jerusalem, conquered them, took the people into captivity into Babylon. And God had prophesied that that would last, that captivity would last for 70 years. And at the end of 70 years, Cyrus, the king, sent the people back, gave them permission to go back to the land. The book of Ezra describes the beginnings of the people going back to the land. And what did they do? They went back and they began to re-inhabit the land and they rebuilt the temple. And the first half of the book of Ezra describes this process. But then the temple's rebuilt, but there's a problem. What do you need in the nation of Israel to have the proper worship of God in the temple? You have to have a high priest. You have to have servants for the temple. You have to have the articles for worship in the temple that God had prescribed, because the people were to worship him the way that he had prescribed. And what was happening? The temple was done. It wasn't being used properly. There weren't the servants there. There was no high priest. The articles of the temple mostly remained in Babylon. So here comes Ezra. God needed someone to lead his people back to proper worship of him. So here's Ezra. He's here at the right time in the right, well, not quite the right place. God's got to move him. So let's look at what this passage, chapter 7, says about Ezra. We'll go all the way back to verse 1. We're going to focus on verse 10, but we'll go back to verse 1 and look What does this say about Ezra? This is the man that God is going to use and going to bless. What does it say about him? Now, after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Seraiah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Shalom, the son of Zadok, the son of Ahitub, the son of Amariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Merioth, the son of Zerahiah, the son of Uzzi, the son of Bukai, the son of Abishua, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the chief priest. What do you see about Ezra here? He's a descendant of Aaron, the chief priest. He's in the priestly line. He's a priest. So he's not serving as a priest because he's where? He's in Babylon. He's away from Israel. He's away from Jerusalem. He's away from the temple. He's in Babylon, but he's of the line of priests. What did the priests do? The priests were the ones that led the worship of God. They were the ones that stood in the place of people and offered sacrifices and prayers to God, and in a sense, they stood in the place of God and proclaimed forgiveness and blessing upon the people. So this would have been Ezra's role in Jerusalem if everything were going the way that it should. But Ezra's not in Jerusalem, he's in Babylon. And the worship of God is not proceeding in Jerusalem the way that it should, and Ezra is there in Babylon. But what's he doing? It says he's a scribe. This Ezra came up from Babylon, and he was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. The king granted him all his request according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. So here's Ezra. He goes from Babylon. What does this tell you about him? He wants the people to worship the way that God has called them to worship. And he's willing to give up his nice position as a scribe or a secretary in Babylon. Most likely, he was in the administration serving the king of Babylon as a secretary, but he's willing to give that up because he wants to go back to Jerusalem and lead the people in worship of God. And in chapter 8, you can find out more about the passage from Babylon to Jerusalem, but it's just noted here that he goes up. What else do you see? He's wise. He's skilled. He's learned in the law of the Lord that the Lord gave to Moses. He has studied it. But there's more to it than that. If you read ahead in chapter 8, you'll see that Ezra had put some forethought into this. He gathered the people together. They didn't just leave from their homes. They went outside of the city. They had a little encampment. They gathered together and they made preparations for their journey. And not only did they make preparations there, Ezra was watching and looking and he noticed, hey, we don't have any Levites. The Levites were the descendants of Jacob's son Levi, and they were allotted the service overall in the temple. Aaron was a Levite. To him was given the priesthood. But the other Levites were helpers in the temple service. And so here's Ezra. He looks, who's coming back with me from Babylon to Jerusalem? Hey, we don't have any Levites. How are we going to reestablish worship in Jerusalem if we don't have the Levites? Send for some Levites. So he sent some men out. And he said, look for some wise Levites and ask them to go with us. So what's Ezra doing? He's thinking, he's being wise, he's looking ahead, he's saying, if we're going to accomplish God's will here, we've got to use our heads. What are we going to need to get God's will done? And so he sends for these people, they come and they follow. In that part of chapter 8, you also learn something else about Ezra, and that is that he was a man of faith and prayer. He's a man of faith and prayer. He's been telling his master, the king, that God's hand is on the people and God's going to prosper them, that God's going to take care of them, that God wants them back worshiping him in Jerusalem. The king's willing to let them go, but here's Ezra. He says, wait a minute, I've made all these claims to the king, and now am I going to go ask him to send soldiers to protect us? I've said, oh, king, you know, God is our protector. He's our provider. He takes care of us. And by the way, can you send me a bunch of soldiers to take care of us and protect us on the way? He says, I don't want to do that. I don't want to make God look bad before the king. I've told him that God's going to take care of us. I believe it, but we had better pray. And so he called the people together for prayer, and he fasted, and he prayed, and then they proceeded. And guess what? God's hand was upon them. Now, that doesn't mean you never use what's in the world for your advantage or for your protection. It doesn't mean, you know, you disband the police force or whatever, right? Nehemiah, not that many years later, led another group of people back from Babylon to Jerusalem, and he was fine with having soldiers go with him. So depends on your circumstances and what God's trying to do through you. But Ezra was a man of faith, and he was a man of prayer, called for fasting and prayer. God answered their prayers. This was a four-month journey about along a very dangerous trade route where there was much thievery, downright murder sometimes, lots of danger. God protected them through it all without a military guard. So here's Ezra. He's this scribe, the secretary. He's going to lead this expedition back to Jerusalem. By the time that we're reading here, he has done it. But we need to think about something else here. When we say scribe, our perspective on a scribe has been greatly changed by what's written about scribes in the New Testament, hasn't it? Usually we think of scribes, we think scribes and Pharisees. Oh, those are the guys that were the legalists who used the law against other people to make themselves wealthy, to make other people look bad, to feel good about themselves. They twisted things. They didn't use the word of God the way it was designed by God to be used. They follow from the tradition of Ezra, but they perverted it. Ezra was a scribe who was skilled in the law of Moses. He used it rightly. Remember what Paul said? We need to study so that we rightly divide the word of God, so that we use it the way that it was designed to be used. He said there are a lot of people who want to be teachers of the law, but they don't understand how the law is to be used. We need to understand how the word of God is to be used, and that was Ezra. He was a scribe who was skilled in the law of Moses, but he's also a man who took action. He wasn't one of these guys who's off just, you know, I've studied it, I understand it, you know, that's good. I feel really good about myself now. He said, no, something needs to change here. We've got to make changes. He took initiative. He said, here's this problem in Jerusalem. People need to go back there, get the worship of God going again. Let's do it. And he had the guts to go to the king and say, hey, I want to retire early. I want a big retirement benefit. I want you to finance my trip back to Jerusalem. I want you to let a whole bunch of other people go with me. I want you to give back the articles of worship that are here in Babylon to be taken back to Jerusalem to be used in the temple. And Artaxerxes said, okay. Now, was the hand of God on Ezra or not? I mean, that kind of stuff doesn't always happen, does it? If you want to test this out, make a list of things you want to go ask your boss and see how it happens. I had a boss one time who came to me and said, I'm going to go to the engineering manager tomorrow. I've got a meeting set up, and I'm going to ask him these three things. Very specific, I want you to do these three things for me. And he said, and if he says no to all three, I'm quitting because he's not listening to me. He's not seeing things the way I'm seeing, and I'm out of here. And sure enough, he came back to me afterwards, and he said no to all three. I'm going to quit. And he did. He started a new company, made millions of dollars, and that's a whole different story. He was a man of initiative. So the hand of God was on Ezra. He gave him favor in the sight of Artaxerxes the king. He gave him favor and protection on the journey, and so he goes back to Jerusalem. But there's something else that it says about Ezra that we need to make sure that we get. So verse 7, it says, some of the children of Israel, the priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the Nethinim, which are the other temple servants, came up to Jerusalem in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes. And Ezra came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. On the first day of the first month, he began his journey from Babylon. And on the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem according to the good hand of his God upon him. There's that phrase again. Comes up again at the end of the chapter. Four. Don't miss that word four. The good hand of the Lord his God was upon him for, or because. Why was the hand of God on Ezra to favor him? Well, here it's going to tell us. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. The hand of the Lord was on Ezra. And the hand of the Lord was on Ezra not just for a one-time thing, not just for going to the king and asking for a favor, not just for beginning his journey, not just for concluding his journey, not just for the work that he was going to do in Jerusalem, but the hand of the Lord was on him to favor him and to be gracious to him, and it stayed upon him throughout this period of time while Ezra was serving the Lord. Isn't that what we want? I mean, every once in a while, you have this sense that God just blessed me, right? God just blessed me. That was so cool. God gave me this blessing or whatever, and it was just so neat. But don't you want that sense of God's blessing to be on your life continually? Well, if you want it, what do we need to do? We need to follow the example of Ezra. Why was the hand of God upon him? For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. Now, before we dig into this, we need to remember, what's the context? God is trying to do something here. God is always trying to draw his people into a right relationship with him. He's trying to teach them how to worship him in spirit and truth. He's trying to establish their lives on the truth. So God is trying to do a work here, and yet he needs someone. He wants to work through someone. Technically, he doesn't need anybody, right? Technically, he doesn't need any of us. His work would be much more efficient without us. We slow him down, we cause problems, we stumble, we mess up. I think God could just accomplish all he wanted to do in an instant if he wanted, but he wants to work in and through us. He wants to grow us through the process of listening to him and obeying him and serving him. And so he set this life up so that he works through his people. So here God is wanting to work, but he's got to have someone. What does he do? Does he just randomly choose someone and say, hey, you're the guy, here's what you got to do? No, he finds a man whose heart has been stirred for years, whom God has been speaking to and teaching, who's been studying God's word, who's been preparing himself for the service of God. You ever thought about that? You ever thought, you know, maybe God's got some big work for me to do. Maybe God's got, but maybe not. You know, well, how would I know? How do I find out what God has for me in the future? You know how you find out what God has for you in the future? You do what God has for you to do today. That's how you find out what he has for you in the future. You do what he has for you to do today. You look for his will for today, and as you do that, you go through the day, and then you say the next day, okay, Lord, what's today? What's the next thing? You just go day by day, and pretty soon, you know what? You know what he has for you for the future because you're in the future. You reach it one day at a time by doing God's will one day at a time. I think there are too many people who think, God might want me to do something great, and I got to wait and find out what that is. No, you get busy with life. You serve God day by day in the little things that he gives you to do, and as you go through that, you grow, and you find that God is using you more and more frequently, more and more often in deeper ways, and one day you wake up and you think, wait a minute, I'm a pastor. How did that happen? Well, that's not going to happen to everybody, but you know how it is. You look at your life and you think, how did I get here from where I was? That seems like it's just an impossible path for someone to take, and yet God was working it out day by day, and that's what he wants to do with us. So we get up, we say, Lord, what do you want for me today? How do I prepare for the next day when you're ending up a day? You want to be where God wants you to be, seeking to do what he wants you to do so that his hand can be upon you. I mean, don't we often just kind of approach God and say, hey, God, this is what I want to do. I want to go do this and do that, and bless me, Lord. This is what I want to do. Lord, I want your blessings in it. And God's saying, what about what I want you to do? Don't you think you'd be more blessed if you sought my will than if you sought your own? So that's part of the key to having the hand of God upon us. So God is trying to bring the people back to this place of worship, free from idolatry. He's got a mission. Ezra is ready for it. Why? Ezra 7:10, Ezra had prepared his heart. He had prepared his heart. A lot of times when we think about doing something new, where do we focus? We focus on preparing our minds, or we focus on preparing our bodies. Ezra prepared his heart because he recognized God needed his heart. We search for him, we find him when we search for him with our whole heart. So Ezra set his heart. What did he do? He prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, to seek it. So what does that mean? He's trying to understand it. He's trying to understand it. Now, today, we have a lot of ways that we, tools we have available to help us understand. There weren't quite as many apps for his smartphone back then for Bible study. He had to do without that. So when we think about studying the Word of God in order to understand it, you know, we have a different perspective than what Ezra would have had. A lot of times we think, okay, well, maybe I ought to go to Bible college. Some of us have thought about seminary. Ezra had the scriptures and not even the whole. He had the history and some of the prophetic scriptures and some of the poetic scriptures. And what did he do? He studied them. He studied them the way I think we often do when we're having our devotions. He read through it. He looked for cross-references. What else does the Bible have to say about this verse? What does this word mean? What's the implication of this, the way that these things unfolded? What does that mean? And I think that he probably studied the scriptures that way, day after day after day. He probably had some written commentary that he studied as well, but for the most part, he probably just immersed himself in the study of the word. He wanted to understand it. It didn't take a great education. You know what? It doesn't take a great education to understand the word of God. I think of D.L. Moody. I would guess that everyone in here has already had more education than he had. Very little education. Worked in a shoe store, but he got saved, and he realized, I need to understand the Word of God. He started reading it. He started asking questions, and he would read it and read it and read it. And God used him so greatly, you know, building churches and schools and a university and all kinds of stuff, orphanages, conference center, because his heart was set on the Word of God. He studied it. He soaked in it. He learned it. But it's not just enough to learn about it, is it? Ezra set his heart, he prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach it. He sought not just to study it, but to teach it, to do it and to teach it. I got to visit an old friend of mine. A young man had come to our church. He was either a senior in high school or had just graduated. I lose track, but a young guy. And one of his friends, who was about the same age or maybe a year older, had told him after he got saved, you need to teach Sunday school. He said, you need to go talk to Greg, because you need to teach Sunday school. And he kept telling him, go talk to Greg. You need to teach Sunday school. And so one day he came to me, said, you know, I'm interested in teaching Sunday school. I said, great. And so I put him in one of the classes, and then I visited him at his church. He's the children's ministry's pastor. And the guy is just full of joy. But here's a guy, what happened? You learn differently when you're trying to learn in order to teach, right? You ever try to teach anybody anything? You have to think about what you've learned in order to express it in a way that they can learn it. You have to learn it at a different level if you're going to teach it to someone else. And he said that made such a huge difference in his life to become just a Sunday school teacher, because all of a sudden he started learning the word in a different way, and man, the Lord has his hand upon that young man. Just an incredible thing that God has done, coming from a broken family, you know, wasn't a great student, but God is using him in a mighty way. When we want to understand, we also want to be able to explain it. God's purposes for teaching us his word are not just so we can store up knowledge in our head. I think the church in America has made a huge mistake here, and we think that if we just know the truth about something, we're in good shape. No. A lot of times we don't even know half the stuff we think we know. You know, have you ever had someone ask you a hard question? You know, well, what about such and such? We need to understand the Word of God. And one of the things that God has designed for us to understand is the teaching of others. And that doesn't mean everybody's going to be a teacher. It doesn't mean everybody's going to be a Sunday school teacher or a pastor. But everybody ought to be able to teach one another. We ought to be able to be teaching each other what we're learning. What's the Lord been showing you lately? What are the big lessons that the Lord has taught you this year? Have you stopped to think back on that? What has He done in your life? What has He changed? What has He taught you? How could you share that truth with someone else in a way that would benefit them? God wants us to do this. This is a church family, right? And in a family, people teach one another. And none of us are so high and mighty that we can't learn from anybody else here something that God has shown them. And so we need to be sharing those things. So be thinking about that. I think a lot of times when we gather together, too often we settle for the superficial level of conversation. Hi, how are you doing? How's your week been? Anything on for this week? Great. See you next week. You ever stop and ask someone, what's the Lord been doing in your life lately? What's He been telling you? What's He been showing you? What have you been learning? Where do you need prayer? I really believe God wants to deepen our relationships here so that we're doing more of that. What's going on in your life? And some of the time, you'll be able to give another person some counsel, and sometimes it's going to be so you can pray for them, and sometimes it's going to be so they can teach you something. And we all need to be open to that. But you get the idea, there's something special about teaching somebody else that helps you learn what you've learned in a much deeper way. And I don't know how many times, this is just like a standard everyday occurrence in my life now, where I'll go revisit some conversation I've had and say, how should I have explained that? Or a sermon, boy, that was really hard to follow. Didn't I understand this properly? How do I explain it better next time? And I think God wants us to have that kind of attitude where we're constantly trying to not just take the truth He's shown us, but to share it so that it'll bless others. Learn it more deeply so that you can bless others. But you notice I skipped something there, didn't I? What did Ezra do? God's hand was upon him, for he had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach it. To do it. What did James say? Be doers of the word and not hearers only. What did John say? I want you to love one another, not in word and speech, but in deed and truth. He wants us to live the life of love. He wants us to do it. Ezra wasn't this academic approach. He didn't just take an academic approach to the word of God. He wanted to make it a part of his life. He wanted to practice it. And what did he do? He says he prepared his heart for this. He prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, to do it, and to teach it. And have you ever noticed how much harder it is to teach some truth if you're not doing it? It robs the teaching of a lot of its power if you're not living according to what God has shown you. But doesn't it make a difference when you've learned the truth to the point of doing it, and you see the change that it makes in you, and then you begin to teach it? It's like, you know, we've all heard sermons and listened to people, and I've given some of these sermons where it's like, okay, I know this is true from what the Word of God says. I understand it at that level. I'm not living it, but I understand it. You know, and those sermons can be very beneficial. But what a big difference it makes when it's coming from a heart that's been changed and that's living it. And that's the case, whether it's something formal, like a sermon, or whether it's something very informal. You may study on Yelp or whatever the restaurants in town and say, this is the best such and such restaurant here. I know it, and I can quote from the reviews and tell you, but it's a lot different when you've been there, isn't it? It's like, oh man, that was so good. You've got to try this. It's like that when we've done what God has called us to do in His Word, when we've put it into practice, and then we're sharing it with someone else, there's just a lot more power behind what we say. And that's what God wants for us, and that's what Ezra had done. Ezra had prepared his heart for this. Notice, this is not something that just happens randomly. God's not saying, Ezra had gone through life, and as he went along, it just so happened that he learned the law of the Lord, and he did it, and he taught others. No, he prepared his heart for this. He set his heart upon it. In a sense, this was his resolution, saying, I'm determined that I'm going to understand the law of the Lord and live it and teach it. And then he worked at it. He kept working at it. That's the way God wants us to be. He wants the Word of God to be a regular part of our lives, not just so that we can, you know, check it off of our list for the day, but to make it a part of our lives, because God wants to fill our lives with His truth and His Word, show us the benefits of it, and then bless others through us and through what He's taught us. Listen to what Derek Kidner says in his commentary on Ezra. Ezra is a model reformer. Need a lot of reforming in our society today. Ezra is a model reformer in that what he taught, he had first lived, and what he had lived, he had first made sure of in Scripture. With study, conduct, and teaching put deliberately in the right order, each of these was able to function properly at its best. Study was saved from unreality, conduct from uncertainty, and teaching from insincerity and shallowness. Is that an interesting way to put it? The things that he learned, sometimes we learn things in this like they're unreal to us because they have no connection to our lives. But when we're living it and teaching others, then it has that connection. Sometimes what we do, we're not so sure about what we're doing. Why? Because it's divorced from what the Word of God says. We don't have the certainty that the Word of God gives us, that we're living according to what God wills. And sometimes when we teach, it can be insincere or shallow because it's separated from the study of the Word of God and the practice of it. So Ezra prepared his heart for this. He was diligent in seeking to understand the Word of God, to live it, and to teach it. And as a result, God's hand was on him. And he prospered him, and he worked through him to accomplish a great thing. And God wants to do that with us. He wants to teach us. He wants to teach us his word. He sent us the Holy Spirit to be our teacher. Sometimes we think, oh, I can't learn this. It's too hard. I need a tutor. Guess what? You have one. If you put your trust in Jesus as your Savior, on the basis of what he did on the cross, dying on the cross to pay for your sins, Jesus sends his Spirit to live in you, to be your teacher. You have a teacher. You can learn this if you set your heart on it. If you set your heart on it, you can learn the Word of God. You can learn it to the point of being able to live it. You can learn it to the point of being able to teach what you've learned to other people. God wants to do this in us, and he wants to do it through us. But we've got to prepare our hearts. So let's do that. Beginning with prayer. Father, we long for more of your blessings in our lives. We long to be in that place, to live that kind of life that you can just continually bless. But we know, Lord, that that doesn't happen apart from the truth of your word. So we want to understand your word. We want to know the truth of it. And we don't want to just know it in our minds, but we want to know it in our lives. We want to live it. Lord, give us hearts to learn and to live your word, and not just to stop there, but to teach others what you're teaching us. Lord, work in us. Break down the walls in our fellowship that keep us from speaking the truth to one another in love. Grow us together in you. Give us humility to learn from one another, whatever you're teaching anyone else, Lord, whatever you want to teach us through anyone else in this fellowship. Give us the humility to learn that, the patience to ask the right questions, And Lord, give us the heart to share the truth to others, to dig into your word in order that we might live accordingly and then teach others what you teach us. Thank you for what you'll do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.